And as they go out, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me this morning to the Old Testament prophet Daniel. The book of Daniel and chapter 2. We're 3 weeks into our new series in this Old Testament book of Daniel, and we've seen how the great, mighty empire of Babylon now rules the world. They have conquered Egypt. They have conquered their surrounding neighbors, including Israel. They've taken the best and brightest and brought them to Nebuchadnezzar's court. They've attempted an assimilation to force them into Babylonian ways of thinking. That assimilation has been resisted, and God has honored that resistance. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your house shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time changes. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, the mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Have you ever had a moment that shook you? You know, sometimes in life you're driving along and sort of falling asleep at the wheel, and all of a sudden something comes along that wakes you up, that snaps you wide awake from the slumber of your life. Sometimes moments like this come to a nation. I think back to September 11th, 2001, and just the feeling that was in the air after those days, after our nation was attacked, and the sense that our world had changed, and suddenly a culture who had by and large dropped from their vocabulary the word evil, at least for a short-lived season, they were suddenly talking about good versus evil and right versus wrong. Have you ever had that experience where something happens that snaps you awake to the reality that there's something going on, that truth matters, that there are things you don't know, that it is wise to think about ultimate questions like, where do I come from? Why am I here? Where is all of this going? Have you ever awakened to seek truth and to seek what's ultimate and what's real? Our passage this morning is about three things. First of all, it's about a man who is having that kind of moment. It's about a king who is beginning to ask for truth. It's about a man who's beginning to realize there are things that I don't know. There are mysteries that I don't understand. There's wisdom that I don't have. He's not on the edge of conversion, but he has woken up to the fact that there is mystery that he doesn't understand, something important beyond himself, and he's willing to do just about anything to discover the truth that he now seeks. And then he learns two important things. And these are the two things that anyone who's awakened to truth at all needs to learn. The first thing is God exposes the wisdom of the wise. This is something that many of you have had to learn in your own life, that there is no wisdom in the wisdom of this world to lead you in your search for ultimate truth. And then the second thing that he learns is that God chooses what is foolish in order to shame the wise. So let's begin this morning by looking at Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, he gets a wake-up call. Verse 1. in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. And we learn something new about this king that we haven't really seen before. We've already seen what a successful king he is and how he has led successful military campaigns over the people of Israel. He's taken some of the best and the brightest of Israel to Babylon, to his court. Before that, he led a successful military campaign over the previous world superpower, the Egyptians. And so he is a uniquely powerful man, ruling a monumental empire. He could be referred to as the king of the world at this point in human history. And so here's this mighty, self-reliant, proud, and powerful, extraordinarily powerful man. And what you see here in verse 1 is that he's just a man like any other man. He gets shaken. He gets put off kilter. He rules over this vast empire. Nothing, it seems, could present any real threat to him and to his power. And yet he is troubled. He is worried. He cannot sleep. He is a man who has been shaken in a significant way. And this causes him to look for truth in a way that he wasn't looking for it before. And what shakes him is not some mighty army that's coming in from the west, and it's not a coup attempt from within or some other treachery within his own ranks. What shakes him is a dream. He dreamed dreams. He dreamed, as we'll see next week, he dreamed about this great, ferocious image of gold and silver and bronze and clay and steel. And he dreamed about a small rock that smashed the feet and brought the whole thing down. And at one level, he doesn't understand the dream at all. But at another level, he understands that it was significant, that he needed to understand this dream. There was something true here, and it was important truth. And so he becomes quite desperate. In fact, he was willing to kill, willing to murder to get to the answer of this mystery. Now, people in the church in our day and age tend to think very unbiblically, very dangerously when it comes to dreams, because Christians today have been assimilated into modern thinking people, people who think like Martin Luther when it comes to justification by faith, but who, when it comes to dreams, think like Sigmund Freud. So that what's going on in dreams is simply your subconscious doing random stuff in your head while you sleep. But if we think like that, we show that we do not think the way that Nebuchadnezzar thinks about dreams, and we do not think the way that the Bible thinks about dreams. The Bible has a surprisingly positive view of God's ability and inclination to speak to people through dreams. King Abimelech, the book of Genesis, he takes Abraham's wife into his palace. And what does God do? He speaks to Abimelech in a dream, and he says, "Don't touch her or I'll kill you." Abraham's great-grandson was a dreamer of dreams. God spoke to Joseph in dreams, telling him that his parents and his brothers would bow down before him. And God speaks to Joseph's father Jacob through a dream. He speaks to his father-in-law Laban through a dream. He speaks to the chief baker of Pharaoh in a dream. He speaks to the cupbearer of Pharaoh in a dream. He speaks to Pharaoh in a dream. He speaks to a Midianite soldier who Gideon overhears in a dream. He speaks to Saul in dreams. He speaks to Solomon in a dream. And before you think, well, that's just the way it was back in the Old Testament, God speaks to Joseph, the father of Jesus, in a dream. And then you get to Acts chapter 2 and the birth of the church. And it tells us that when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, her young men will see visions and her old men will dream dreams in the church age. So an automatic disposition against God speaking through dreams That doesn't prove how biblical we are. It proves how assimilated we are. It proves how foreign to us the world of the Bible is. There's simply nothing in Scripture that would close us off from the idea that God is able to get with people in the night. I know that several of you Dayspringers are dreamers of dreams. I can tell you by word of personal testimony that God has spoken to me in dreams, through dreams, on several occasions in the night. One of the clearest and most glorious examples of this, just in our day and age, is what God is doing so clearly among so many Muslims. You will not be involved in Muslim evangelism long before you hear stories of Muslim converts who saw dreams of a man with a Bible, or dreams of a lamb, dreams of Jesus, dreams of a missionary that God wanted them to host in their home. Now, what's glorious in these numerous and growing accounts is how God has upheld the necessity of the preached word, the gospel, in salvation. These people, they don't get converted by the dreams. They get converted when they hear the gospel from the missionary. Through supernatural dreams, God begins to speak to them and prepare them, but through the sufficiency of his word, he saves them. And when that balance is struck, there is nothing that should make us gloss over the copious amounts of Scripture that speak to God's ability, his inclination, his pattern of speaking through dreams. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's been woken up. He has been shaken. He has been sent on a quest for truth because of a dream that God gave him. And a dream that is making him think. And what is the first thing that people need to know when they're set on a quest for truth? What's the first thing that they need to know when they need to know the mysteries of life? The first thing they need to know is that God exposes the wisdom of the wise. God exposes the wisdom of the wise in this world for what it is. You see this unfold in verses 2 through 11. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you don't make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time changes. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Okay, so in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar is hungry for truth. And so he calls the very best of his society, the best experts, the very best that his culture has to offer. And let me just remind you that these heavyweights, these magicians and enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, these were very, very powerful men. Egypt had men like these. And remember what they did. They turned sticks into snakes. They turned water into blood when God turned water into blood. They made frogs come out of the earth. And repeatedly, the book of Exodus tells us that they did it by their secret arts. What it doesn't say is that they were a bunch of charlatans, that they didn't have any real power. No, they had real satanic power. And here's another way, like with dreams, here's another way that you and I have been assimilated to think the way that unbelievers think. Because of Immanuel Kant and the Enlightenment, the age of reason, which has infected the church. We tend to look at magic and seances and witch doctors and fortune tellers and sorcery and palm readers and New Age spiritualists and think, well, that's all just a sham. And some of it is. But there is also real power there. Demonic power reaching up into the movers and the shakers of this present world system. There is real power there. And the fact that there is real power there is biblical. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he's not being superstitious. He's not being ridiculous when he says, get me the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. These are the guys who have secret arts. And who have power. And if anyone can get into his head and get at this dream, they can. But of course, even men with real power have limits under the sovereign hand of God. Pharaoh found that out to be the case once he got to the plague of the gnats. And in a similar way, Nebuchadnezzar is about to find out that these men, the greatest, most powerful men in his kingdom, they are way out of their league. With all of their dark and secret arts, they cannot get into this dream. Because when God shuts a door to a wise man, that door is shut. His glory he will not share with another. So Nebuchadnezzar gets all these guys together. And if Nebuchadnezzar, if he was just playing around with truth and not really all that serious, he could have said, hey, I had a dream about a big statue with a golden head and bronze and clay feet, and the rock came, smashed it to pieces. What does all that mean? And they could have conferred among themselves and said, okay, big statue. What do you do with that? I know, let's flatter the king and say, you know, the big statue, that's the whole world. And you, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the rock that comes and smashes and conquers the world. They could have come up with anything. But Nebuchadnezzar is asking and seeking in such a way that he is going to get the truth. He is not playing around. He's not going to be satisfied with playing king and magician in the court. He wants real answers. And so when they say to him, okay, give us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar basically says, you're trying to buy time. You're just stalling. I'm going to rip off your arms if you don't give me both this dream and its interpretation right now. And if you do give it to me, I will reward you beyond your imagination. But they don't have anything for him. They don't have what it takes. And so they say, this is not fair. No king has ever asked this before. We can come up with an interpretation if you'll just give us some dream to work with. But what you're asking for, that's impossible. Only the gods can do this. And so they are exposed. And it's evident that they have nothing at all to tell the king about the truth. God exposes the fact that the wisdom of the world is hollow. And for all its power and tricks and pomp and attractiveness, it cannot reveal the true mysteries of life. God is exposing them and shaming them for their emptiness. And God delights to expose and to shame the wise. Now, what does this mean for us? What it means is that we as a people need to have a sense that all the wisdom around us that doesn't point to God will be shamed and exposed and derided and brushed aside. Now, why is that encouraging? It's encouraging because one of the main reasons Christians are not bold in the world is because they're intimidated. They're intimidated by all the wisdom around them. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us, when we're around a wise man or a scholar or a debater of this age, are thinking, who are you? You got nothing. You're thinking, what? That guy's got a PhD. That guy's written like 10 books on why there is no God in the universe. He's been doing research forever. He's looked so far into a telescope that he's seen the Big Bang. And there is this lack of holy confidence and holy joy in believers because we really are afraid that the wise men of this age, that they've really got something on us. And we forget that our glorious and sovereign God is out to shame them. There's no reason to be intimidated. Have the wise men of our age led to knowing the glory of the Lord? The greatest movement and thought in the Western world in the last 400 years is the Enlightenment. And in the Enlightenment, this idea came along that we can't just trust the Bible. We can't just trust God's revelation. What we need to trust is human reason, and we need to trust human experience. Human reason and human experience, they need to go over top of the Bible. We need to judge the Bible by my reason and by my experience. And so let's ask now, the Enlightenment's had about 400 years. Has it created a better society? Are people more full of the knowledge of God and of the truth? Has mankind, who has great reason and great experience, has he risen up to become this great, evolved creature, full of truth, freed from the shackles of religion? Is that the world you and I live in? Is that what you're seeing on the 6 o'clock news? No. What's actually happened is the Enlightenment, which promised to bring men into truth, has actually destroyed our ability to even know the truth at all. Because one guy says, well, my reason and my experience leads me to think that there is no God at all, and that men can become women and gay marriage is something to be celebrated. And another guy says, well, my reason and my experience has led me to believe that the Quran is right and that the infidels need to convert or we'll cut their heads off. And another guy says, well, no, my reason and experience has led me to believe that karma and reincarnation is right. And all of a sudden, what do you have? A bunch of people who can't agree, which leads to postmodernism coming in under the banner of tolerance and pluralism, saying my truth is equally as valid as your truth. And so we all just need to respect one another's truths. And so you have a whole society groping in the dark, not only unable to figure out the truth, but unable even to see that there is such a thing as absolute truth, unable to think rationally at all. Why has this happened? Because God wants to shame the wise men of this world to show them that they have nothing, and that without his revelation, they will be nothing but confused. And so let me just make this one application before we move on to our second point. Brothers and sisters, don't feel foolish. Don't feel foolish in the presence of the scholars and the wise men and the great thinkers of our day. Even though they're esteemed by billions of people, on the last day, it will be clear that the cross is wisdom, that Jesus paying the penalty for sins on the cross, that brings enlightenment and life and salvation to all who believe, that he is our wisdom. He is our light. And so there's no reason not to speak the truth in love to anyone, no matter how great they may seem. The wisdom of this world will be shamed. Last point. God chooses the foolish to shame the wise. God chooses the foolish to shame the wise. Daniel now moves into the story. Up until now, he's not been in this story. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He gets the best of his kingdom that his kingdom has to offer. He gets them all around him. They have nothing. He wants them all dead, ripped limb from limb. And Daniel, just like we saw in the last chapter, Daniel exhibits just this incredibly bold faith in God. And he does so in such a practical way. Verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed. This would have included Daniel and his friends. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Not, please, oh, please, don't kill me. I don't want to die. But why the big hurry?" And so he gets Arioch into this discussion. It's very wise. Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And then look at how bold this is. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Daniel does not know the dream or its interpretation yet, but he would like to have an appointment with the king, a time that he could show him. He is banking on receiving supernatural revelation from God. Now, this isn't as presumptuous as it might at first appear because of something that we saw together last week in chapter 1, verse 17. Remember that God blessed Daniel. God gave Daniel all understanding in visions and dreams. But be that as it may, to make an appointment to interpret a dream you have no idea about, that takes a lot of faith. Clearly, Daniel is filled with faith in God. So Daniel, he seeks an audience with the king. And then he goes to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his brothers. And he says, "Brothers, let's pray." Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house, made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. This is a time for worship. You've got to imagine, they were just praising God. Your circumstances that you're facing, having your arms torn off, and you have an appointment to give a dream and an interpretation that you don't have any idea about, and God hears your prayer, and he gives it to you. He gives it all to you. He gives you the dream, and he gives you the interpretation. And this is how you respond. Verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." They went to God for wisdom and they received it. And so how this unfolds is that these shamed wise men of Babylon, they're about to die. And then this foreign kid from Israel, the new kid on the block, the guy who had just learned how to speak Chaldean, the Jewish exile who speaks Chaldean with a strong Hebrew accent, he walks into the king's court and says, "I've got the interpretation to the dream, and I've got the dream." And he does it in such a way that highlights his weakness and God's glory. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Look at verse 24. "Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And then listen to the way that Daniel just highlights his own weakness and God's glory here. Verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. God chose the foolish to shame the wise. Well, how does that apply to us? We're in a very similar situation. We live in a world surrounded by Nebuchadnezzars, people asking questions, people looking for truth. No, not in a saving way, maybe yet, but people made alert, shaken awake, thinking about ultimate questions because of what is happening out in the world and in their life. And they turn to the psychiatrist and the psychologist and the philosophers, and they might get some helpful medical advice and some beneficial practical advice, but they will never get any answers to the ultimate questions of life, to the deep things of God. They'll never get from the wisdom of the world what they need to know God. How will they get it? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. They'll get it through us. They will get it through us. How will people come to know the wisdom of God in the midst of Babylon? How will the wise men come to be exposed and shamed through us? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. You were not a great, mighty, influential people with lots of power and lots of brains. I love you, but that's not you, and that's not me. It's a few of you, Lady Huntington, who was a great supporter of the First Great Awakening, a very powerful woman of noble birth. She said that she was saved by an M. She was glad that this verse said not many of you were of noble birth instead of not any. God does save some of noble birth, some wise according to the flesh, some mighty, but not many, not many. Now, why has he done this? Why has God, in a world that is surrounded by wise men, powerful men, in Babylon's day, men of spiritual power, in our day, men of intellectual power, why has he done this? Verse 27. But God has chosen, it wasn't an accident, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All these people in the world are running around boasting, bragging about how much they know, how much they understand, how keen their insights are, how amazing their opinions are, how wonderful their Facebook page posts and their blogs are. And what God does is he says, I'm going to take a bunch of people who are not known, who are not influential, who are not too bright, and I'm going to show them Jesus. I'm going to make them love Jesus. I'm going to show them that they were created for worship and that they were redeemed by Jesus. I'm going to send this ragtag group of people out into the world, and I'm going to make it abundantly obvious on the last day that they were right and that the wise men of this world were wrong. I'm going to shame the wise. And on the last day, when all the Christians emerge, when all those folks who are just clinging to the cross, weak, vile, sinful, just clinging to the cross, when they emerge in God's plans as the ones who ascend, who are resurrected and glorified, who are vindicated, and the world is exposed, it will shame the world and give glory to God. We've been thinking together in these last few weeks about how to live in an ungodly nation. And we've been seeing a number of things that are important to us. We've been seeing that we need to resist assimilation. And we need to realize that the wisdom of our culture is trying to squeeze us into their mold. And we need to resist it. We've been seeing that this resistance is honored, that God will own it and honor it. And we've also noticed that we can learn from some of the wisdom of this world. We saw last week that Daniel learned from pagan literature. But in terms of its ability to answer ultimate questions about who made us, why we're here, how we can know God, we need to settle one thing in our minds right now and forever. There is nothing to be found. There is nothing to be found. There is nothing to be found in the wisdom of men. The church constantly goes off track when she begins to think that she ought to be guided by the very best that men have to offer. There is no wisdom to guide us into the things of God among men. The second thing is, you need to get comfortable being a fool. You need to quit trying to fix that. You need to quit thinking that once you overcome that, then you'll be useful to God. When you come up against your limitations of influence and power and intellect, when you come up against them and you can say, well, I don't know the rest, but I know Jesus. Know that you're right where he wants you to be. You're the perfect instrument for his glory. You are just what it takes to shame the wise and to exalt the cross of Jesus. Don't despise your folly. Last point, be bold with it. Be bold with it. Where are the wise men from Pharaoh's court? Gone. All of their wisdom ridiculed, has no influence. Where are the wise men and the wisdom from Nebuchadnezzar's court? Gone. No power, no influence. Where are the world-shaping Greek philosophers who lived just before Jesus came into the world? Gone. Their philosophies abandoned. Where will the great thinkers of our day, with their culture-shaping thoughts, be in just a few short years? Gone. Laughable. Ridiculed. There is one truth that remains. It's the truth of Jesus Christ dying on a cross to save sinners. Hold on to that, and you will have the knowledge that you have nothing to be ashamed about. You will have the knowledge that is timeless, and it saves men from their sins. Boast in it. Rejoice in it. Share it boldly. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we praise you for giving us your wisdom in the cross of Jesus Christ, and for shaming the wisdom of this world through us in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.